as a reason for his epistle, Jude writes in Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, take note here that he talks about our salvation as being common. Our common salvation. It was common to all Christians. There was no deceit, no ambiguity or confusion in the fundamental element of our faith. And his exhortation, of course, holds true today, just as it did when it was first penned by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That means that we must contend earnestly for the faith, and particularly on this basic matter of our common salvation. It is, of course, for this reason that we began a study on the seven myths about salvation. In the series thus far, we have looked at various beliefs concerning our common salvation, and we have demythologized them. The first one we looked at is the myth that if I'm just a good person, that I'm going to be saved. The second one is, I can be saved without water baptism. The third that we looked at, I'm saved by grace alone. And the fourth one, I am saved by faith alone. Now, right away, you can see the problem with that. Which is it? You can't have both. Having examined, though, and found these various beliefs concerning salvation to be indeed false, we now move on to another belief, which, of course, has some overlap with the previous two beliefs, but needs to be examined in and of itself. And that is, many who believe today that once I am saved, I am always saved. Once saved, always saved. Now, the question is this biblical truth or is it merely a myth? As we have with each one of the other myths that we have looked at, I want to start by presenting the position. Now, this is a position that was taken by those who subscribed to the early doctrine of the Gnostics. Gnostics being from gnosis in the Greek, which means to know. Now, Irenaeus, who lived in the second century and was an apologist, which simply means that he spoke out in defense of God's word, he wrote the following: "But as to themselves, they hold that they shall be entirely and undoubtedly saved, not by means of conduct, but because they are spiritual by nature. For just as it is impossible that material substance should partake of salvation, since indeed they maintain that it is incapable of receiving it, so again it is impossible that spiritual substance, by which they mean themselves, should ever come under the power of corruption, whatever the sort of action in which they indulged. For even as gold was, when submerged in filth, loses not that account, not on account its beauty," his wording is a little bit tricky for me, "but retains its native qualities, the filth having no power to injure the gold, so they affirm they cannot in any measure suffer hurt or lose their spiritual substance, whatever the material actions in which they may be involved." Are you getting this? Doesn't matter. Now, Irenaeus goes on. "Wherefore also it comes to pass that the most perfect among them addict themselves without fear to all kinds of forbidden deeds, of which the Scriptures assure us that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." This was in the second century. This is about as close to the autograph of the New Testament as you can get. And look what these people were doing. "And committing many other abominations and impieties, they run us down, who from the fear of God guard against sinning even in thought or word, as utterly contemptible and ignorant persons, while they highly exalt themselves and claim to be perfect and the elect seed. For they declare that we simply receive grace for use, wherefore also it will again be taken away from us, but that they themselves have grace as their own special possession, which has descended from above by means of an unspeakable and indescribable conjunction. And on this account, more will be given to them. This is from Irenaeus in his book called Against Heresies. Very, very interesting. By the way, this is available online if you want to read the whole text of this. Very interesting. Now remember, this is an inspiration. This would be like someone today dealing with a false doctrine that someone's come up with and writing a treatise about it. And as he does, Irenaeus did, referring to the Scriptures to show that what they're doing is not right. But more lately than the second century, this same doctrine has been put forth as a fundamental tenet of Calvinism. Now, this is the doctrine that was taught by John Calvin. And John Calvin, of course, was one of the, touted as one of the great reformers who spoke out against Roman Catholicism. But in the process, he formulated his doctrine. And in formulating his doctrine, one of the things, the fundamental parts of his doctrine, is the perseverance of the saints. It states, you cannot lose your salvation because the Father has elected, the Son has redeemed, and the Holy Spirit has applied salvation. Thus, those saved are eternally secure. This doctrine is also called eternal security, if you've ever heard of that. They are eternally secure in Christ. Some of the verses for this position are John 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus said his sheep will never perish. And John 6, 47, where salvation is described as everlasting life. And Romans 8 and verse 1, where it is said, we have passed out of judgment and into life. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, where God promises to never let us be tempted above what we can handle. And Philippians 1:16, where God is the one being faithful to perfect us until the day of Jesus' return. Now this comes from a website called thecalvinistcorner.com. And so this, everything I just read to you, is a quote directly from somebody who believes in the perseverance of the saints or eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Now, I might mention to you that when you go from denomination to denomination, they don't always use the same terminology to describe the same thing. Because amongst Baptists, you won't find too many who talk about the perseverance of the saints. They talk about once saved, always saved. But when you go to talk to Presbyterians, you don't hear them talking about once saved, always saved. You hear them talking about the perseverance of the saints. And on and on and on we could go. When you talk about man-made doctrines, there's just no end to what you might find. Now, in all, we find that the Apostle John himself dealt with the ideas of Gnosticism. And I'll just give you this for your notes here, because it looks like I might have overlooked this in putting it in my notes or in the charts. But John, in dealing with Gnosticism, says in 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. But we're not going to have time to deal with all of the aspects of Calvinism, but just a brief reminder for those of you who aren't too familiar with it. Calvinism starts off with total depravity, T in the word tulip, unconditional election and reprobation, which means God has forever determined who he's going to save and who he's going to condemn, and there's nothing you can do about it. If you're one of the saved, you're one of the saved, one of the condemned, one of the condemned, it doesn't matter how you live. You're going to be saved, you're going to be condemned, because God has eternally declared it. Now, limited atonement, that's the L in tulip. Well, that stands to reason that if God's already determined who's going to save, when Christ shed his blood on the cross, that blood only applies to the saved. Thus, the atonement is limited. in scope. And irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. When God is ready to save you, He's going to save you, and you cannot resist. Doesn't matter how hard you kick and scream, you can't resist. Because you've already been chosen to be saved. And then finally, perseverance of the saints, the P in TULIP. Once saved, always saved. So, this shows the underlying misunderstanding of the concept of eternal security or the assurance of the saints. And it also shows us that it is a necessary inference of the idea of unconditional election and reprobation. If God has eternally chosen who's going to save and who's going to condemn, then the ones He's going to save are going to be saved, and they're going to, no matter what they do, they're going to be saved. Well, that's basically the same doctrine that's being taught by the Gnostics and was dealt with by John. Now, let's talk about general reproofs now. We've kind of gotten an overall picture of this. First of all, we ask the question, if once I am saved, I am always saved, why does the Bible suggest that I can fall away? Look at Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Perseverance of the saints says you can't fall from grace. In fact, if one of the members of the religious bodies that subscribe to this does in fact become a reprobate, the conclusion is, well, he wasn't saved in the first place. He only thought he was saved. Funny how that works out. He thought he was saved. He thought the Holy Spirit told him he was saved, and you accepted him as saved, but now you tell me he's not? You see the problem with that? But the inspired scriptures say you can fall from grace. It says it right there. There's no explaining that away. You become, notice, become estranged from Christ. You know what that means? That means you at one time were not estranged from Christ. And you have become that way. And notice again, you have fallen from grace. You can't fall from something you've never been in. You can't fall from something you've never been in. Now this answers the Calvinist objection that if you fall from grace, you were never in it. It makes Paul's words ridiculous. And this, of course, in a nutshell, is their explanation for those members that they believe are not really saved after all. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Listen to this. Therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What did he say? He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and he says disobedience can cause our fall. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. What? You mean Christians can fall short of the grace of God and become defiled? Inspiration says so. Inspiration says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he, what? Fall. John Calvin says you can't. The Holy Spirit says you can't. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? And if you can't fall, why take heed? That would be my question. If you can't fall, why take heed? Failure to learn from Old Testament examples can indeed cause us to fall today. Peter in his second general epistle, chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, He's talking to Christians. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. What? Peter, didn't you read John Calvin's doctrine? Oh, poor Peter. He had to depend on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Which I think is probably the best. Don't you? Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Who's he talking about here? Talking about Christians. But listen to that next one. If they fall away. John Calvin says if they fall away, they never were there to begin with. The Holy Spirit says they can fall away. And in fact, until they come to repentance, they crucify again for themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What do we learn from this? Well, we learn that I can turn away from God. That doesn't fit this doctrine of once saved, always saved at all. I can turn away from God. Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, 20-21, a picture that we probably don't want to talk about too much about the true proverb here, but I'm not going to linger on that. Because it's getting close to lunchtime, you might get a little upset over this. But listen to what he says. If after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. John Calvin says they can't be overcome. The Apostle Peter says they can. He says the latter end for them is worse than at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, listen to it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. John Calvin says it can't happen. It can't happen. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. How can you depart from God if you never were there to begin with? Well, the answer is you can't. Going back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. What? You can turn from righteousness? Well, Ezekiel was told so by the Holy Spirit. And again, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, listen to Paul. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Oh, but Paul, didn't you know they can't turn away? And it doesn't matter if they turn to a perverted gospel. They've been saved. And once you're saved, you can't be lost. You see the problem here? You see the problem? If I am saved and I'm always saved, why does the Bible also suggest that I can be lost as a result of sin? As a result of sin. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. Listen to it. If we, that means the inspired writer and those Christians he was writing to, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. Yeah, these are folks who were saved, but they sinned willfully. That is, they knew they were wrong. They didn't care. They went ahead and did it anyway and pretty much said, in your face, God, and went on their merry way. And guess what they're facing? Not eternal life. I'll give you a hint. Not eternal life. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What? That's right. You might be guilty of that. And although you may at one time may have enjoyed all the blessings that come with or are attendant to salvation, you have forfeited it. You have forfeited it. But you know, another question that comes to my mind, and I think this is an important question. If once I am saved, I am always saved, why does the Bible suggest my name can be blotted from the book of life? Now you see, if John Calvin's doctrine is true, I don't have to worry about that. Because if John Calvin's doctrine is true, my name is written in the book of life before I'm even born, and it doesn't matter what I do. And no matter how I live, and no matter what things I may do and horrendous things I may do, God cannot blot out my name from the book of life because He chose to save me for all eternity. And if I am saved, nothing can change that, no matter what. But you know, this is an important point that we need to understand. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, listen to it carefully now. Writing to the church at Sardis. To the angel of the church at Sardis, write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You mean that the church at Sardis had people in it who weren't doing right? That's right. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Did you hear that? What is the necessary inference here? If the Lord says, I will not blot out his name, what's the necessary inference? It means he can. It means he can. And if they don't repent, the fact of the matter is, he will blot out their name. He will. In Revelation 20, verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You know what happens when your name is blotted out? That word blotted out, boy, that's a hefty word. It doesn't mean scribbled over. No, it doesn't mean scribbled over. It doesn't really fit the word erase. It's more like it will look like it never had been there. In other words, I'll take it out so thoroughly that it will not appear in any form. That's serious business. That is serious business. We also read in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3 about those whose names are in the book of life. All of this acknowledges that there is such a record, but it also tells us that we can see our names blotted out from it if we do not remain faithful to the Lord. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 through 33, going back into the Old Testament just a little bit, we see this same concept. When Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Do you suppose Moses had a concept of the book of life? And do you suppose Moses knew that it was possible to be blotted out of it? Well, inspiration says so. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The Calvinist commentary on this says, I will make it known that he was never predestined in my eternal counsel to life everlasting. That's a quote. You talk about desperate. The passage is just too plain, so you just explain it away rather than deal with it. But you know, there's other things that fly up in the face of this idea that if I'm saved, I'm always saved. Why does the Bible suggest that I can become disqualified? Disqualified means no longer qualified. And look at it with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul said, I disciplined my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What was he afraid of? If you're saved, you're saved, right? No. He said, after all the work I've done in preaching the gospel of salvation to other people, if I don't keep my body in control, I might be disqualified. Paul acknowledged that. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, this idea of disqualified pops up once again. Whenever we hear Paul talking about those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. What do we learn from that? Well, we learn that there are those who profess to know God, but are in fact disqualified. Disqualified. Now, if the doctrine of once saved, always saved is true, why does the Bible suggest that I could wander from the truth and need someone to save me? They have an interesting approach to this, by the way. I ran into this with a fellow I was studying with in Texas. And he said, well, of course. Because God knows you're going to be saved. And at some point in time, before you depart from this life, someone will come to you and you will repent. And you will still be saved because God has foreordained it. And there's no changing it. How he got that out of James 5, 19 and 20, I to this day don't know. I just don't know. Listen to James. Listen to it carefully. Brethren, if anyone among you, you, brethren, not people out of the world, you, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, you mean to tell me it's possible you can wander from the truth? Yes, James says so. And someone turns him back, which is the desired thing. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. How could I possibly save a soul from death if it was foreordained that he saved anyway? Do you see the problem with that? Do you see the problem with that? I tend to think that I can't call the guy's name now, and I looked for his material this last week, couldn't find it. But there was a Baptist preacher in Texas who published a pamphlet on once saved, always saved. He was a pure Calvinist all the way. Not all Baptists are, by the way. But all the way. And at least he was honest. He took it to the logical conclusion that no matter how I lived, no matter how many crimes I committed, no matter how many sins I committed, no matter how terrible a life I lived, I couldn't be lost if I wanted to be. I couldn't be lost if I wanted to be. And let me tell you how far he went with that. He said, if in the last day I find out that all of my loved ones have been condemned to eternal torment, and I beg God, please, send me there with them, God couldn't do it. Because he has eternally determined that I'm going to be saved. Yeah. Well, like I said, ridiculous, but at least consistent. At least consistent. The Bible teaches no such thing. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, brethren, those who he's writing to, Church of Galatia, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Why restore those who are overtaken in a trespass if they are not lost? Answer that. Why bother? Why bother? All you're going to do is upset them. You know that, don't you? You start pointing out to people they're committing sins, they get hot under the collar. And you're just going to cause trouble. And after all, if they're saved, they're saved. If they're lost, they're lost. Who cares? Let them go their merry way. Let God figure it out. Let God figure it out. And that's the attitude that many people have, by the way. Again, if once I am saved, I am always saved, why are there warnings for Christians about hell? Look at Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why is God dangling my feet over the fires of hell when he knows good and well I'm going to be saved anyway? You get it? Do you get it? And if I am saved and I'm always saved, then why are there admonitions about confessing sin? What difference does it make? 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have learned. Declare to you, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why should I worry about being cleansed of sin if I'm saved anyway? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What purpose would there be in confessing sins if once I am saved, I'm always saved? What purpose would there be? And you know, this one, this next one, just absolutely puts the last nail in the coffin on this doctrine. Puts the last nail in, as far as I'm concerned. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. If once I'm saved, I'm always saved, how can I depart from the faith? How can I partake of the doctrines of demons and the deceiving spirits and still be saved? How then? How can we accept the myth that one cannot so sin as to fall from grace and be eternally lost. I have to say something in favor of those who are honest. They may not be right biblically and spiritually, but at least they're honest. And who have studied this, and in spite of the fact that their denominations as a whole subscribes to the once saved, always saved doctrine, they have stood up against it. They've stood up against it. They didn't get real popular that way, but they stood up against it. In fact, some of the best writing that you'll find exposing the doctrine of John Calvin comes from the pen of men who have studied this doctrine carefully, in spite of the fact that their denomination subscribes to it and who are now teaching against it. I'll never forget when this book came out, Brother Hoyt Houchin told me about it. He said, "Galen, you got to get that book. You got to get that book." He said, "If those boys keep on the road they're going, they're going to find the truth." And I'll tell you, they've done an admirable job in exposing this false doctrine. But it doesn't make any sense. What's the need for the church? What's the need for evangelism? Because I know good and well that when I preach to a 5,000-seat auditorium, that there's going to be only a few of them that are saved, no matter what I do. And so why? Why? Why do that? The whole doctrine just stinks from beginning to end. And it is unbiblical, and it's contrary to everything that God's Word teaches.